Continuing our study in foundations here, and today we are looking at unconditional election. Again, so another easy topic to explore. So let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and all of your glory and all of your grace and all of your holiness and sovereignty, and we bow before you. We give you thanks. We know, Lord, that every good and perfect gift comes from you. We rejoice in that, and we pray, Lord, as we dive into this lesson this morning and into your word, that the glories of your grace and what you've done for us in Christ, not according to anything good in us, but solely according to the kind intention of your will that was bestowed upon us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that truth, Lord, would sink deeply into our hearts and would be a life-transforming truth, Lord, that would have practical implications in our lives, Lord, as we rest totally and completely in your grace and in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I've said before today, or as I just said just now, we are looking at unconditional election. But as I have said before, we are never going to really understand and get a full grasp of these doctrines unless we really come to terms with that one little three-letter word, sin. When we really take seriously what the Bible says about man in all of his sin, that's when these truths really begin to make sense. They won't make sense if you don't think that you're totally depraved, that you, in your own sin, apart from Christ, that you weren't wicked, an enemy of God, a God-hater, a rebel who committed cosmic treason against God, who deserved nothing except his condemnation and wrath. If you don't really believe that, then you're not going to get this. If you don't really think that you were utterly and totally helpless in your state of sin apart from Christ, that you were truly in bondage to sin and had no hope in and of yourself, you're never, and I'm never going to understand the truths that we're learning here today. We're never going to truly understand the fullness of the gospel and the fullness of his grace. So that's going to be real important for us to keep coming back to. I heard one theologian say that all of the 5 points ultimately come back to settle on the T, total depravity. And I think that's true. And that's for both the Arminian system and the Calvinistic points. They all come back on, who do you say God is and who do you say man is? Well, how you answer those questions will determine the rest. So what is unconditional election? We're going to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 5. It says, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, so this is before time even began, according to his eternal and immutable purpose. That word immutable means unchanging. You're going to stop right there. We should be real happy that God's eternal purposes aren't subject to change. It's not like silly putty, right? No, this is his eternal, unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel. Again, coming into the secret things that belong to God. Who did God choose? And we don't know the answers to those questions. We can't understand everything related to God's eternal decree. It's according to his secret counsel. He's given us enough to know what we need to know for our salvation and for life, but we can't probe into all the deep recesses of his secret counsel. But according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and his secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ. And this is a very, very important thing that keeps coming up in the scriptures, is this concept of in Christ. That's union with Jesus. That is really, most people think that they ask, what's the essence of the gospel? What's the heart of the Christian faith? And we say, well, maybe it's justification by faith alone. That's nice, but really, the essence of your life and the Christian life of the gospel is this whole idea of in Christ, union with Jesus. Again, this is an abbreviation for Christ.
Group CH.
Yeah. So, in Christ, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
That's an abbreviation. What is that?
It's a Greek letter.
Oh, cool.
Yeah.
Now I know Greek.
Now you know a little bit of Greek.
Christos.
For Christos. Out of his mere free grace and love, what is it that's motivating God? His free grace and love, without any foresight of faith. So he didn't look down the quarter of time and see that John was going to be wise enough to submit to the things of God. Without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance either in either of them or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him, that is God, to choose him, thereunto, to choose him. All to the praise of his glorious grace. So there you see, with all to the praise of his glorious grace, what you see there is what? We ask, why did God choose? What's the purpose behind election?
Because he wants to.
And what's the ultimate purpose in view?
The glory of God.
The glory, is it right? All to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what's in view. Now, so there's election. Now, the confession says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will. In other words, you're not going to be able, and I'm not going to be able to fully wrap our minds around all this. There's going to be mystery here. And we have to be comfortable with living in the tension and living with mystery. We have to be comfortable recognizing that, man, I'm just a man or a woman. And I can't fully understand all these things because God is God and I'm not. He's infinite and I'm finite. You need to be comfortable with that. According to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth. Because he's God, he can do what he wants to do with his mercy. God doesn't owe mercy to anybody, does he? If God owed mercy to somebody, we're no longer talking about mercy, right? For the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, here's the key phrase, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath, here's the other key phrase, for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And so this predestination, it takes into a view election and what we call reprobation. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. This idea of reprobation. There's a difference. And we'll talk about that. But that's just setting the definition here of what we're talking about. So what I want to do now is just give you a couple of texts. I'm just going to read them to kind of unpack what the confession just said there. And then we're going to go in and we're going to look more at this definition. And then there's going to be two parts to this to unconditional election because there's just so much to get to. So Paul in Romans 9 says, though they, this is Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That doesn't seem fair, God. You mean before they did anything good, and anything, he chooses, he loves Jacob and hates Esau. We know how Jacob was. Jacob wasn't exactly an upstanding individual, was he? How can that be fair? See, Paul anticipates the objection that most people raised against election, doesn't he? That's not fair. Is there injustice on God's part? What is Paul's response? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not, can't overemphasize this enough, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? Right? Well, it's all set like that. How can God hold people morally accountable for their sin? These are the same questions we ask with regard when we're exploring God's absolute sovereignty and human responsibility, isn't it? Paul anticipates the objection. What does he say? Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? It's a rhetorical question. See, what Paul's doing is he's saying, God is God, and you're not. And he can do whatever he wants to do with his mercy. Because you don't deserve mercy. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. That's just one passage. Romans 11, 4, 8. But what is God's reply to him? This is to Ezekiel. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You see, Luther didn't write that. Calvin didn't write that. I didn't write that. This is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the God-breathed word that's coming out through him. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. Here's the hard part. But the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, even as he chose us in Christ, in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. And why did he do that? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And what was the grounds? Why did he do that? In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And on what basis did he do that? According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, in which he's blessed us in the beloved. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ when? Before the ages began. Many more passages that we could look at and will look at the next couple of weeks. So I gave you the Westminster, God-breathed, infallible. No, just kidding.
Now you sound like the Pope.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I'm speaking from the chair. That's right. I need my little hat now. My little.
Yes, right. Your hat.
So yeah, that's it. So here's my attempt to simplify, to condense what the standards are saying. Before time, God chose in Christ unto salvation. Election is unto salvation. Election itself is not salvation. It's unto salvation. Chosen Christ. What's that? Election itself is not salvation. It's unto salvation. So you're chosen in Christ, but now you come into this world, you're born, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, like even as the rest, but born in sin. And so that salvation, which was conceived of before time began and implemented by the Father, is now accomplished by Christ in time. been applied to his people in time by the Holy Spirit. Unto salvation, God chose in Christ unto salvation a multitude of hell-deserving sinners. Okay? This is the mass of hell-deserving sinners, not on the basis of any good work or choice, either actual, that they actually do, or something that he foresaw that they would do, but solely on the basis of his sovereign will and free grace alone. It's almost a redundancy to speak of grace as free, isn't it?
Yes.
But we have to put it in there so we... It's like an exclamation. It emphasizes it. The rest he passed by, leaving them to their own sinful desires and choices and the condemnation that they justly deserve for their willful cosmic treason against their Creator. So, what you have is, you know, I always get in trouble when I start drawing. Because I don't plan any of this, right? Like, oh, here's a picture. Just picture, you know, a whole mass of humanity here. Is there anybody in this mass of humanity who has any righteousness or, objectively speaking, in and of themselves, before the holy bar of God's justice? Is there anybody in this group that you could say, that one is good?
No.
What would you say about that whole mass?
Depraved.
All have sinned.
What's that?
All have sinned.
All have sinned. What are other words that the Bible describes about this mass?
Dead.
Dead.
Dead. What's that?
Lost.
Lost.
Unrighteous.
Rebels.
Damned.
Damned. Condemned. Now, Paul gives you a whole list in Romans 1. You know, God haters.
Insolent.
Enemies of God. We were at enmity. We're enemies of God. That's what's in view. God says, I'm going to choose one in Christ and leave the rest to be justly condemned in their sins. Is that what? Would God be just if he did that?
Yes.
Would that be an act of unspeakable grace if he
yes.
did that?
Absolutely.
Did God just choose one?
No.
He chose a multitude that no man can number out of this mass of hell-deserving people who've committed cosmic treason against God. God haters. And the rest, he passes by and leaves them, gives them exactly what they want, which is to continue in their rebellion and so on. So, now with that, we talk about this concept of double predestination. Double predestination.
That B that you just read up, that's your summary of...
That's my summary, yeah. That's definitely not infallible. double predestination. People hear this and they immediately start to kind of freak out a little bit. And there's lots of misconceptions about this. And even with the election, because those who don't like this thing will say, well, so God elected people to salvation, and then I saw one website from an evangelical church said, we reject the 5 points of Calvinism. We believe that God does not elect people to hell. It's like, well, I'm so glad that they don't believe that, because neither do we. There's a difference, okay? Election is, God is active. So, first of all, double predestination. The eternal destiny or destination of the elect and the reprobate, these are the ones that God passes by, or the non-elect, is determined by God before time. The final destination is determined by God before time. The difference is, election is God actively chooses and does all that's needed to save this mass of sinners that he's chosen. Whereas in reprobation, God passes by. He doesn't create any evil or sin. He's not active in that sense. Does that make sense?
Well,
Roberta?
The thing about that, though, is that he ordained the whole thing. The whole thing is like a play that he wrote.
So, yeah, as we talked about before, right? So God has ordained how many things have come to pass?
Well, everything.
All things. So Paul says, God works some things according to the counsel of his will. No. You guys are good. All things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So yeah. Now, here's the thing. There's no escape. Like I said before, let's just put on our thinking caps for a moment. Does everybody, I've done this before, but we'll do it again. Does everybody here believe that God knows everything that's going to happen before it happens?
Yes.
He's absolutely exhaustive knowledge of the future. So then there's no escape, right? These are set. So whether you call it ordained or just you're just talking from the perspective of God's infinite, exhaustive foreknowledge, then these are, everything is set before time even began.
So my question was, when you said that God didn't create all of this, or that he didn't cause all of this, there's a difference between ordain and cause?
Well, see, that gets into, ordain is to, like we talked about last week.
I know, sorry.
To appoint beforehand, okay? Now, when we talk about causing things, we've got to be careful. Because we can speak of, there's two senses of where you speak of causality. There's primary and then secondary. From the perspective of God's eternal decree, you can speak of that as being the cause of everything that happens from that perspective. Nothing happens apart from God's eternal decree. But in terms of those who are making choices, free choices in accordance with their nature, which are said to be free because they're making them in accordance. These are the secondary causes of things that happen. That gets into another discussion. But here, the point is, yes, God has ordained all things that come to pass. He's appointed the final destination of all things, of those that he's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But he was active in that. Here's a mass of people here. And this is really, I'm kind of hesitant to do this because it might create more confusion than it's worth. And this isn't exactly how God did it, obviously. But if I walk by and I see this, don't get too nervous over here, okay? let's say we're playing a pickup game of flag football, and everybody in the room here is a horrible football player. You guys stink really bad. Don't you feel good? Don't you glad you came to Sunday school? But I said, you know what? I have to have a team. So everybody over here, I want you to come over. I'm picking you guys to come over to be on the team. I'm passing by the folks over here. I mean, they're bad and so on. But you see, I'm not active in not choosing, passing them by. I'm active where I'm actually selecting you out of this mass of people who are, and that's what we're saying. God doesn't elect, okay, you know, this pretend somebody's here. You, I'm electing for help. And you, I'm electing for salvation. That's not how he does it. Everybody's on their way to hell. Everybody.
By default, you're a reprobate.
What's that?
By default, you're a reprobate.
Until God intervenes and says, out of this mass, I'm choosing a multitude and I'm leaving the rest in their sin. So that's the difference. God doesn't elect. Election is unto salvation, not unto hell. And now, that sounds like, well, what's the David?
Well, so you're saying double predestination is an incorrect view, and you're showing it as a view.
No, I'm showing it's the correct view if rightly understood.
So
if,
who,
yeah.
who would believe in double election, if you will?
Somebody who might have a wrong understanding of what's meant by double predestination. Maybe a hyper-Calvinist might, you know, but...
So double is choosing to send that person to hell or choosing to send them to heaven, right?
No. So listen carefully. We're saying for heaven, right, God chooses to save many for heaven, but he leaves the rest in their state.
But that's not the double you're talking about.
But that is, because here's, look. Yeah. So
double is when you're talking about making your own choices.
Let me see if I can try to clarify.
By leaving, that's the double. So,
yes. The double is that God to leave. Predestines all things.
Yeah. So
he's predestined.
Yeah. So let me try to. I know it's confusing. These are like we're really having to think hard, right?
Especially if you're wrong. Yeah.
The eternal destination of everyone is determined beforehand. It's set beforehand. Okay. That's regardless. I mean, without even thinking about Calvinism and Arminianism. We know that the destination is set beforehand. So everything is predestined. So we're talking about how does God go about setting the destination of those he doesn't choose unto salvation? Does he actively choose them to go to hell? Or does he simply pass by them? He passes by them. So election is unto salvation. And reprobation is God passing by those not, God leaves them in their sin, justly so.
So then the comparison would be that's double. Would single be just the
single
destination of the elect has been chosen?
That's right.
Okay, and so it would be like if God was like, okay, these are what's going to happen to these people, but all the rest, I don't know what's going to happen to them.
Well, that's the implication.
That's the implication. Okay.
That's why you can't escape double predestination.
Say that again. That's
so there's the other view of single predestination, where God has determined the final destination of the elect. Well, of course he has. But what about the destination of those who are not elect? Right? And that's what we're getting at. You have to speak of double predestination because all things have been predestined. The destiny of all things has been set in place before time began. Now the question is how
does that... So is that saying predestination and election are two different things?
No, predestination is election is a subset of predestination. So predestination, God has appointed all things, the final destination, the eternal destination of the elect and reprobate of all things is determined by God before time. Okay? So now, you have election and reprobation. How does election take place? God actively chooses. How does reprobation take place? Does God actively choose them to send them?
No. Right, so God's okay. Not, like, I've had people said to me, you're saying that God created some people for heaven.
Created some
people for hell.
Right, right. And that's wrong.
Right.
But, Dave, before I'll comment on that.
Well, what about the verse talking about creating one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?
That's right. So some will say, This is it gets into orders of decrees and superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. I don't want to get into all that. But, But the point would be, in view of this mass, we could say this God creates in that sense of election and how does this all take place? From the perspective of his decree. So, but here's what I wanted to say to that. What if that was the truth? What if it was God created some to go to heaven and created some to go to hell? Who are we?
And he's God.
To talk back to God. Right? Now, I don't believe that that's how it took place. Based on a number of passages, that passage there to date, quoted from, is a passage that some will bring into the discussion. Yeah. And the whole order of decrees, I don't want to get that far down, that gets even deeper. So let's just look at some, I wanted to Jonathan, do you have something?
No.
I wanted to set that out, those parameters out there, so that we normally we would just talk about election and be done with it. But I want to give you the full discussion, okay? And it's not even full, it's just a very little piece of it.
John, before you get away from that last point, I think the difficulty with it is that the result, as far as the reprobate is concerned, is the same.
Right.
And they choose to say, well, then God chose us to go to hell, and we choose to say, no, he chose to pass you by. But the result is the same.
Well, it's...
That's why people have trouble with it.
Well, it's different. If they don't understand the distinction...
Yes.
That's why you have to understand the distinction and look at the mass of sinners who are rightly condemned in their sin.
I couldn't hear you. What was this?
People get confused over... They're rightly confused over this distinction.
Oh.
Right? But I'm saying that's why if they understand the distinction properly. It's the simplest way to break it down that I can think of, and it's not precise language. In one case, God acts positively and actively in election. In the other case, he's passive.
He doesn't act.
And acts. He doesn't act.
Yeah.
But we want to be careful because he's still acting in a sense, but we could say it's passive.
Yeah. The way I look at it, and you can tell me if this is right or wrong, but in the act of predestination for the reprobate, it's governed, the mechanism is governed by his justice. And so his justice has is the mechanism by which all of our destinations initially are governed. Then his election is his choosing, and the mechanism by which he chooses those to save.
Right.
So we've all been under his justice.
Right.
And now we're all condemned by that.
Right.
And the mechanism for election pulls out itself.
Right. Our destiny, that's great.
And so the mechanism for destruction, for the reprobate, is justice.
It's just
it's not his sort of, oh, I choose.
Right.
It's you've already.
You're already.
By
exactly.
Justice.
And this is to the praise of his justice. We're already here. And God says, think of the governor who grants clemency to whoever he wants to on death row.
That's good.
Right?
Is his grace alive in helping us understand this or not understand it?
Yes.
Even though you're a believer?
Yeah. Yes.
I mean, I'm a believer, and I walk out of here and believe it. I go on Monday morning, I wake up, and I wrestle with it. I mean,
right.
It's like, what's going on?
These are things that you might wrestle with for the rest of your life.
Right.
I've been a Calvinist for, 16 years. And I'm still learning. And sometimes I still stop and have to go, okay, wait a minute, what's that again? Because our natural bent is towards Pelagianism and towards, the free will of man and to minimize God. That's our natural bent. I think that door's open over there. So we'll...
Speaking of which, what do you do when somebody says, well, we're created beings, where did sin come from?
Where did sin come from?
Right.
Yeah. Well, sin comes from...
He is not sinful in any way, so he is...
Well, that gets back to the Garden of Eden, right? Well, of course, the first sin was found was in Satan. Rightly defining what we mean by free will, right? So, Adam and Eve were created with a free will, meaning they could choose either to obey God or not obey God. When they chose to disobey God, what happened? Their nature became corrupt. And as a result, their will then was bound by sin, and they passed that on to us. So now the only thing that we can freely choose in accordance with our nature is that which is opposed to the spiritual good. So, yes.
The one that's a little teeny bit confusing to me about that is that if God knew no sin, but he predestined everything,
yeah,
he had to have known.
Yes.
Well, he didn't learn about sin from Adam.
Right. Obviously, yes. So he's ordained, all things. And he ordained the work. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from when? The foundation of the world. So God's eternal decree brings, even though God's not a sinner, has no sin, his eternal decree includes that which is opposed to his will. So
it's not that he knew no sin, it's just that he didn't sin.
Correct. So, some preliminary observations and questions. Here's what we need to understand. Everybody believes in election. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody who has a Bible and is serious about it believes in election. The question is what is the basis of election? That's the question. There's only two bases for election. It's either conditional, that is, it's based on a good thing that man does, like an act of foreseen faith, or it's unconditional. It's based solely on a good thing that God does, his bestowing of unmerited favor on sinners. That's it. Everybody, why does everybody believe in election? Every Christian. Why does every Christian church and denomination have a doctrine of election? Well, some What's that?
Bible teaches it.
So it's not a matter of, well, did God choose some and not others for salvation? Yes. The question is, on what basis did God make the choice? Was it with the view to what man does? Or was it with the view to what God does in his grace? That's the issue. So, here's the non-reformed answer. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. Right? So God looks down a quarter of time and he sees that I'm going to, the gospel's preached to me, and he sees that I'm going to respond with saving faith. And so God then elects me because I obeyed the command to repent and receive.
Before that time, that choice was made by you, though.
What's that?
You're saying he looks down that corridor, and long before you make that choice, he's elected.
Well, he looks down a quarter of time, and he sees I'm going to make that choice, and then he chooses me.
This is the other side.
This is the other side. This is the other. This is the opposing, or what I would say, this is the opposing. Is this making sense?
Okay.
Yeah.
So, yeah, but that's then determining election on what they do, not God does.
Right. That's right. So this is conditional. This is conditional election.
Right.
Right? Election, therefore, was determined by or condition upon what man would do. The faith which God foresaw and upon which he based his choice was not given to the sinner by God. It was not created by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but resulted solely from man's will. It was left entirely up to man as to who would believe and therefore as to who would be elected unto salvation. God chose those whom he knew would, of their own free will, choose Christ. Thus, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation.
Being brought up that way, John, that's why it's so hard to flip over to the other side. Because when you got that ingrained in your brain, I was a Christian for 20 years and never even heard of election. And I went to a good church. So something was keeping that out of my brain, out of my mind.
Well, a lot of churches ignore these things.
Yeah.
We just kind of gloss over it. And even in our own personal studies, I remember what I used to do when I'd come to John 6 or Romans 9 or Ephesians 1. I can't figure that out. That's the deep stuff of God. I'd move on to the stuff that I could, you know. But the scriptures are jam-packed with this idea for a good reason. And it's hard for us to get our... See, we come into this, we're born as natural Pelagians, right? We don't need grace. We have absolutely free will. That's the way we think. And the way we think is, well, yeah, I have to do to get. That's how we're wired. The gospel comes along and says, no, you can't do anything because you're totally helpless. It's all dependent upon God, not upon you. See, we're our natural tendency in our fallen condition is self-sufficiency.
That's why we have to praise God for absolutely everything, because it has nothing to do with us.
Everything. If we believe this part.
I don't.
Okay, so, and that's the point. That's what we want to get to.
Right.
We want to get to this. But understand, you're coming into this having had your mind, the tablet of your heart has been written upon by the philosophy of the world, and your own flesh, the devil, and so on. Unless you grew up in a context, in a Christian context like this, where they talk this.
Well, the other thing I think is not only if we were raised with conditional election, because I wasn't, but the ego, my ego wants to pull me towards that.
Right, because so when you read conditional election, most people go, that makes perfect sense.
Right.
Because we think it gets God off the hook. It's all man's fault. If he doesn't, the reason you're not elected is because you didn't believe. That's your fault.
Right.
But see, when we push it the other way, it's like, well, see, God doesn't need us to get him off the hook. God puts himself on the hook, right? He says, God says, I am God. You know, and I'll do what I'm going to do. This is my grace to give as I want.
But logic defies. I got a brother who's a lot better than I am. He loves people, he gives his money away, he's gracious. I talked to him about the Lord, and he's interested. And we grew up in the same family with the same garbage going on at home. Why did God choose me? You know, and that's my human logic.
Human logic.
Saying, fine. God, why don't you pick Jerry?
Jesus, right.
Why can't we both walk together?
Right. But from God's perspective, Jerry, we talked about this last week, Jerry is a rebel. He's an enemy of God because he refuses. He suppresses the truth that he knows about God and unrighteousness to keep doing what he wants to do in accordance with his own sinful desires. And so that's the reality. And at some point, that was your reality and my reality. We were all Jared's. So it's not based, that's why it's not based on our works or lack of good works or whatever. So unconditional. God's choice of certain individuals into salvation for the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith and repentance. Why wasn't it? If God looked down the quarter of time, what would he see?
Nobody
would ever, in a billion, trillion, bazillion, added an infinite amount of years, would ever exercise faith in Christ in their fallen condition. Never.
He says it.
Because, right? Jesus says, no one can come to me. No one has the ability to receive me, to exercise faith and repentance. Jesus says that we are enslaved. We want to do the will of our father, the devil. Right? Paul says that we're dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the power of this world. We were objects of his wrath, right? Mm-hmm. Like the rest. But you, in the power of your free will. No, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive. You see the emphasis? So if God looked down the quarter of time, that he sees a mass of people who will never, ever receive him. Unless election is unconditional, no one would be saved. That's the truth. Right? So it goes on. God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. When you exercise faith in Christ, the reason you did that was because God had done something towards you first. In time, we talked about this last week, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and then what did God do? He brought you to life. He raised you up. You were born again. When you go back into time, well, how did all that happen? Because God set his love upon you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, why did he do that? It gets into Gene's question. Why did he do that for me and not for that person? Anyone care to try to answer that one?
His choice.
What's that?
He created Jerry. He can do what he wants.
That gets into what we talked about, the secret counsel of God's will. We don't know.
mystery.
It's the mystery. We don't know.
Secret things belong to the Lord, and revealed things belong to us.
Right. That's right. So what's the implications? If election is based on foreseen faith, what are some implications of that?
Well, you can lose your salvation.
You can lose your salvation. So your assurance, what else? It's based on foreseen faith. You chose God.
You can boast.
And so now God, so you can boast. And why can you boast?
I did it.
What's that?
I did it.
I did it.
Chose you.
And my brother Jerry, who's good as the jeans, my brother Jerry didn't, but I did. So I can boast. What other implications might there be?
That we have equal power with God.
Equal
power, but
well,
we have power without Him.
We have power without God. Right, because the Arminian position is grace is absolutely necessary. Historic Arminianism even says, believes in total depravity. What they say is God sends grace that goes beforehand, it's called prevenient grace, to kind of place people in a neutral position. So everybody now has equal ability to either choose or reject Christ. The problem with that is the scriptures teach it nowhere. Okay? It just doesn't teach that. But they say grace is necessary. And so what God does is He sends the gospel out, and the language that is used is He woos you by His grace. But it's still the ultimate determining factor in your salvation is not God's grace. It's you and the power of your free will. That's the ultimate determining factor of your salvation.
Which also gives us thinking that we have the power to talk you into.
That's another implication is our evangelism. I have to be really persuasive, and it's all dependent on how good of an evangelist I am.
Like the shocking way to say it would be Christ didn't need to die in order for me to be saved.
That's right. It has implications on the work of Christ. Why would Christ have to die if, in the final analysis, I'm ultimately able to believe or not to believe? And that gets into the work. What did Christ do and accomplish on the cross? Did He purchase everything related to my salvation to include my faith, the new covenant, in His blood, or didn't He? So we're going to talk about that when we get to the limit of atonement. So
another one would be that we're in charge of our salvation.
We're in charge of our salvation. Ultimately, so wouldn't this mean that that man elects God and God just reacts to man's election of him? This gets into who's God here, right? Wouldn't this destroy the meaning of grace? Grace is undeserved favor. But here men would deserve God's favor due to the right response of the gospel. Since you responded rightly, and by the way, all men are commanded to believe. That's not a suggestion, right? God commands all men everywhere to repent. So you obeyed the command to believe. Here men would deserve God's favor due to their right response. So it undermines, we're not talking about grace anymore, are we? How might this affect your assurance? If faith is not a gift and election salvation is determined by your free will, then isn't it possible that you might reject Christ at some point and lose your salvation? That's why historic classic Arminianism, they were divided on this. Some said, yes, you can lose your salvation. Because free will is driving everything in that.
I know the Nazarene, because I was a member of the Church of Nazarene for like 17 years.
You know, Nazarenes, many, the Pentecostals, many do. You know, I can tell you.
Oh, they believe that we can lose
our salvation. Believe. But that's being consistent with their views. You know.
I went to a church in Chicago with a mob boss about the priest and the Cadillac and the urinal and escaped to heaven.
Right. So what are some implications of unconditional election? Well, the opposite of everything we just talked about. Right? So here's some. We have the true meaning of grace is preserved. Right in the mic. Oh, well. Man can't boast God's grace alone is praise. His undeserved favor alone is praise. See, this gets into the practical value. And there's so many practical things of value. We start talking about election. And you start recognizing that it's all of grace, 100% grace, that you were the rebel, the God-hating rebel, enemy of God, and so on, who was bound in sin, dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, here's the election. It says, God has bestowed his love upon you. This sinner who deserved nothing except wrath. Not because of anything. There was nothing good in you or in me. See? Now, this is the practical implication. It's a cause for praise. When we start to understand this. I'm praising God not because of something good that I did, but because he gave me the ability to do the thing that he wanted me to do. The triune God's work, not man's decision, is the effectual determining cause of salvation. Faith is a gift, thus not the cause of salvation. Salvation, start to finish, is the work of God alone, not God and man working together. And here this gets into what Ben was saying. Jesus has no co-saviors. Jesus saves, period, exclamation point. When we start unpacking these things, that's what's going to start coming up to the surface. Because the other view, the logical implication is that man, and something they'll say is, man and God and man cooperate together. But that's just making man a co-savior of himself, isn't it? I don't see how you escape that conclusion. Jesus has proponents of non, and then here's another thing for keep in mind. Proponents of the non-reformed view have to answer the same objections that we have to answer, such as why evangelize if God has if God already knows who the elect are. Every objection to the doctrine of election that's used, the other side has to answer the same objection. Because I'll just pretend I'm an Arminian right now. God has exhaustive foreknowledge of all things, and he's elected people on the basis of the foreknowledge of their faith. And the rest aren't, he didn't elect. And that's set. Okay, so why evangelize? If it's set, then why do that? If they're just going to believe anyway. Right? And what's the answer? We've talked about it.
He told us to.
Yeah.
Right?
We're the best told to.
But here's the difference. The gospel is not for us, it's not just the means by which we go out and preach to people and they respond in faith. Gospel is not just a means or the means, it is the sole sufficient means by which people are brought to faith. The gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation, not man and his free will. You see the difference? That's how the gospel comes, but the gospel can only do so much. The other view says the gospel comes because it's an all-powerful Savior who's able to save all those who were given to him before the foundation of the world. The gospel comes with real, true power to raise the spiritually dead to spiritual life. That preaches. I get excited just thinking about it. Right? So, see, that's one of the practical implications in your life, in your personal life, when you're going through difficult things. The devil whispers in your ear, you're not, you shouldn't even be a Christian. You know, look at your sin. And what are you going to point to? You're going to point to his grace. And then when you're witnessing to people, you know it's not based on me and my power. My power is persuasion. I serve a sovereign God, a powerful God who's at work through the feeble attempts that I have to share the gospel. He's at work in all of that. And he's going to work in a way I don't even understand to bring people to saving faith. We serve a God who doesn't fail to bring his people to saving. Isn't that exciting? That's what should motivate us to go out and witness to people. Because we know that God isn't just God isn't making sheep. He's gathering his sheep that are lost and dead in sin.
So when you go knocking on doors in the neighborhood and evangelize like you do, I know you do.
Okay.
God is using you as a vessel to bring those people in, but he already knows they're coming, and you don't know if you're going to bring them or not, but you feel obligated to do that, right?
I don't know.
That's out of love, right?
Yeah, evangelism would be a lot easier if people were walking around with a big E on their forehead.
Yeah. Then you would know who
is. Then I would know. Oh, okay. But I don't. So God tells me, you don't worry about election for now. You go out and you witness, you preach the gospel to every creature, knowing that there are many out there. This is the means that I'm going to use to bring people to saving faith. He privileges us to do that. You know?
On the other side, the idea of you have to evangelize because it's like everybody needs to hear it, otherwise nobody's going to do it. Like, we have to act. There's always going to be that worry or doubt that you'll fail.
Right.
At least with evangelizing, understanding God's sovereign over all of it, what you do will not affect what God does.
Right. That's right. And, yeah, so now my feeble attempts will not affect. Yeah, he just tells us to go.
So we can't even take credit for it.
We can't take credit for it? Well, this is what Paul's argument is in 1 Corinthians. One plants or sows, another waters, and who gives the increase? God. See? Isn't that great? Aren't you guys ready to go worship the Lord now? I know I am. So let's pray. Now, Father, thank you so much for this day. And we've got so much to get our minds around. Lord, at the bottom line, what this is teaching us is that you are incredibly gracious. And we can't understand it all, but we don't want to move from that. And so we thank you for the grace that you so freely bestowed upon us in the person of your Son. Now help us to go forth this morning to offer up to you the sacrifice of praise for this incredible grace that you so freely bestowed upon us in Christ. In Jesus' name. All right. Hey, this worked out good. Next week, we're going to look at more of the scriptural evidence.